English Prime Minister Winston Churchill was invited to offer comments on the BBC in the year 1939 about the prospects of a coming war. And there was much talk in Europe about who would participate in such a war and why. The BBC commentator said, "Mr. Churchill, what about America? What will they do? What about France? What will they do? What about Spain or Canada?" Finally, the announcer said, "Mr. Churchill, what about Russia? What will Russia do if there is a war?" Winston Churchill was silent for a moment because he was stumped. And then he said, "I cannot forecast to you the actions of Russia. It is a riddle wrapped inside of a mystery, living inside of an enigma." That's often how I feel standing before the reality of the Holy Trinity. A riddle wrapped inside of a mystery, living inside of an enigma. And especially in the church's attempt, in the words of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and English, to explain such a doctrine. A doctrine that to some of us seems like the playground of those who don't have enough to do. Or those perhaps who are fanatics. The Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. What in God's name could it have to do with what I'm feeling today? The Trinity. What does it have to do with how I live today? How could the notion of a Trinity be any real answer to the confusion? To the confusion that I think, the confusion of my feelings when I dwell upon the reality of God. When we talk about God as being one and the same as a Father, Son, and a Spirit, what we're really trying to do is trace the outlines of an image. Trace an image that is sometimes both within and beyond us. In some ways, we are like artists reaching for a vision. Or maybe we're like the children in the kindergarten who are coloring outside the lines. Because the only doorways through which we have to trace this vision are the five senses of our mortal lives. We know something. We know that someone is there. But we cannot get hold of them completely. We cannot get our lives or our answers around that something or that someone. We take aim with the greats, people like St. Augustine. And St. Augustine said that if we're asked to define the Trinity, we can only say that it is not this and it is not that. And so we end up offering hunches based upon what we know is not. St. Augustine also said the Trinity as a doctrine is presented not that God's complete nature might be spoken or explained. No. Rather, it's offered so that it might not be left wholly unspoken. Obviously, there are some places in our faith where we are all children. Whether we're St. Augustine, standing in this pulpit, sitting in the pew, there are some places where we are all beginners. Moments when we're blindfolded. I do think of children who are at a birthday party, blindfolded, trying to pin the tail on the donkey. I once described my little hobby as theological reflection, or perhaps the efforts of all theologians. They remind me of the children at the birthday party who take a bat and they're trying to swing and hit that pinata. That's theological discipline. We know something's up there. Can I hit it? Every now and then somebody hits it. And then all the candy drops out. The doctrines of our faith, like the Trinity or baptism or Holy Eucharist, really, for me, they seem to be like guardrails on the road or the spiritual paths of life. They keep us in lane, and they generally they keep us moving upward and moving forward and closer to what we know is God, and especially in light of all that we know is not God. And these guardrails also preserve us from the simplest of temptations, the simplest temptation in life. That notion that because we don't feel, that we don't feel that God is near, that somehow we've been abandoned. Or that we don't feel that God is near, that we're actually orphans. The reality of God's love and presence is not the product of our feelings. That would lead us down that slippery slope of simply creating a God who is no more than the imaginations of what we feel, the imaginations of our hearts. And so that's why we look to Scripture, we look to the Bible, that's where we see the contours of the tracing. In the words of Scripture, all of which are mediated by human hearts and human hands, we find God's own description and testimony of Himself. It might be like one of us handing someone our curricula vitae or our resume. Would we really have the most complete picture of you if all we had was a resume or a few pieces of paper with some details on it? It probably wouldn't be the most accurate picture, but we would certainly, from that resume, know something about you, know something about your life, know something about your experience and your aspirations. And so from this resume that we have in the Old and the New Testaments, we see a very gentle skeleton of God and how God moves among human beings and how God is a being that is one in three. One source, one power, one presence, yet moving with the singularity of a Father, Son, and Spirit. A creator, a source, a redeemer, a friend and savior, and a sanctifier, a Holy Spirit. It's interesting that nowhere in Scripture does Jesus or Moses or David or the prophets or Paul, they never gather a crowd and say, and now let's sit down and I'm going to teach you the Trinitarian nature of God. No, it's only after centuries of prayer. It's only after centuries of living and walking in the faith that the church comes to the affirmation of experiencing God as Father, Son, and Spirit as a reality. And we see it in the way that Jesus prays. Jesus is speaking to someone he calls Abba, someone he calls Father, who is at the source. And we see it in the way that Jesus tells his closest friends that they will meet a friend, they will meet an advocate, they will meet a compass or a guide who will come to them when he is gone. Throughout Jesus' life, we see and hear that Jesus is reaching like that artist. He's drawing strength from a source. He's reaching out for that power that is both a part of him yet also beyond him. And he's also reaching into the future, and he's offering that power as a friend and advocate once he is gone. You know, early Christians wrestled with this greatly. Wrestled with the nature of God, especially at a place called Nicaea in the year 325. One of the early assumptions that some early Christians made was that Jesus was simply an example of a great guy. Maybe he was the greatest guy. They ascribed, in a sense, to the great man theory of history. Jesus is simply the greatest man. He is special. He is chosen first among all creatures. And that's why God adopts Jesus. He's adopted as the fulfilling of the Old Testament promises. Jesus is turned into the greatest of all guys. And then the greatest guy is transformed through his journey, and he lives eternally with God. It's like when you meet somebody's grandchild or their child, and you say, boy, you know, she is just a chip off the old block. He is just a chip off the old block. It's like saying that Jesus is a chip off the old block, but that Jesus is not the block itself. Another opinion was something that some call the jack-in-the-box God. Depending upon the circumstances, depending upon expectations, God might pop out of the box at any moment as the Old Testament Father who issues orders to the prophets and who speaks with words of justice and retribution. Or God might pop out of the box as a person, as Jesus, and talk to human beings about things that matter to us, things that give our lives meaning. Or God might pop out of the box as a spirit when there is need for feelings of inspiration and encouragement. Some have compared this picture to the molecules H2O. When God is frozen, God is ice. When at room temperature, God is water. When hot, God becomes steam. But God is always the same chemical compound, regardless of the circumstances. There were many controversies in this game of describing God by what God is not. And then there was a man named Arius. And Arius sent the church into a century of arguments. And Arius thought very highly of Jesus, but Arius could not concede that Jesus was eternal, like God the Father. Arius was concerned with keeping God as God. He once said that God is not capable. The eternal God is not capable of sharing substance or form with anything or anyone else, least of all a carpenter in Galilee. You see, Arius was very faithful. He was a great believer, and he was a great believer in the Shema Yisrael, found in the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the Lord alone. And in light of that statement of faith, Arius could not move from the truth. He could not see that perhaps God might contain an ongoing revelation for human beings. Arius could not budge from his prior allegiances. It is the God of Israel who is eternal. It is Jesus who is like a reflection floating across the lake. A reflection, an image, but not the eternal God. You know, if they had bumper stickers then, maybe they did in the 300s. Maybe Arius would have put a bumper sticker on his chariot, because this was the phrase attributed to him. There was a then when he was not. There was a then when he was not. However, there is a problem inherent in all of these approximations. In all efforts to fit Jesus into the limitations of a human imagination, there is a problem. Because if Jesus is not God, if Jesus is not of the same being, substance, origin with the eternal Father, then each of us remains lost from God. If Jesus is not fully God and fully human, then we still have no real concourse or bridge to God. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then we actually stand every day on the edge of an eternal gap. We're like people who are riding on a boat, and we are waving across the water at a shore that we call heaven. And every day of our lives, we pass that shore, and all we can do is wave if Jesus is an approximation. If there is no bridge, all we will ever do is wave at the shore where people live forever and where God is waiting. Now, in a few moments, we will say together something that was first chatted about in the town of Nicaea in the year 325. These disagreements in the church were causing the church to fall apart, to fracture. And a meeting was called in which the questions of the Trinity were finally put to rest. And there was one word upon which this resolution hung. One word. And that word is homoousios. I haven't seen a bumper sticker with that on it. Homoousios. It's actually in your prayer book on page 864 in the great Council of Chalcedon statement on the nature of how Jesus is God and man. And if you're bored with this sermon, you can turn to 864. Then you'll be really bored. Everyone in this room today is invited to love God because God first loved us. We are invited to love without completely understanding. For every Christian who lives on this side of the grave, we are each beset by a mystery that we call the Trinitarian God. And rather than find this a reason not to follow, I find it the most convincing and compelling reason to follow. Especially as I find that the world in which I live is unable to produce any significant substitutes or produce any significant answers that move me beyond what my five senses can already present to me. In fact, much of what I encounter in the culture and in history would very much encourage me to create a God within the imagination of my own mind. Every day I'm encouraged to create a God in the imaginations of my own heart. A very beautifully, finely crafted deity who stands looking back at me in my own image. And so therefore we face the question, how do we follow when we don't completely understand? Because sometimes faith can feel like falling apart. Sometimes faith can feel like a surrender. Sometimes faith is confusing and frustrating and unmanageable. And it leaves us in a mild panic because we encounter our inherent powerlessness over much of what we meet in life. And so perhaps you are like me on many days. Perhaps you are invited to surrender completely to a love and presence that you do not completely understand. But it is a love and presence that promises that it understands you. That is a condition of powerlessness. But it is also the condition of being loved. Regardless of what we feel, even if we feel that we are falling or we are falling apart, we must always remember that we are falling apart and we are falling into the arms of a Trinitarian universe, a Trinitarian God that has already spoken its love for us. Some days when I'm having difficulty fitting the idea of God into my head or my heart, and I feel lost, I'm reminded of a story about a missionary told by E. Stanley Jones. He told of a missionary who was lost in a jungle. And after wandering for days, the missionary came upon a village in the deep jungle. The occupants of that village had been listening to the missionary rumble around for hours, and they awaited for him to arrive. After he visited, the missionary asked that they lead him out of the jungle so he could go visit the next village, and there was one small man who agreed to do so. The missionary was skeptical. He didn't know if he wanted to go back into that jungle with that little man. And as they set out on their journey, this native man was just hacking his way through the raw underbrush and just hacking away, trying to make a path through the jungle. And as they got farther from the village, the missionary began to have a moment of faith. He began to get a little afraid. He began to worry. He asked the man the question, "My friend, are you sure this is the way? Are you sure you know where you are? Are you sure you know that there is a path?" And the little man looked up at him and said, "Bwana, in this place, I am the path.